Good morning. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We are grateful that you are here today as we continue in our series on allegiance. No doubt you have heard the phrase, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. It's a colloquialism that's intended purpose is to remind us that you can still make something good count out of a terrible situation if you have the ingenuity and the will to do it. And so the American political process this year has certainly given us something to work with towards the efforts of making lemonade. And so that's what we're intending to do here in the weeks to follow. I say that a little tongue-in-cheek, but there is a reality that any opportunity that the world gives us that reminds us where our ultimate allegiance really lies could be a good thing. Amen? What an awesome opportunity we have as followers of Christ in this season to remind ourselves and the world that we have an allegiance that transcends earthly ideologies, that in fact bows to a king. And so that's what we're doing here. We're talking about allegiance. We're talking about how Christians ought to navigate these tumultuous times. I've shared some stories about my 2.5-year-old daughter named Rosie. She's quite precocious, if you have not heard these stories. And one of the things I shared a few weeks ago was this idea of when discipline comes, I like to present her with options. And so she's been insisting on me giving her options while she's in trouble. And so this scene played out in our home last week where we were sitting down at the dining room table and Leah was away on some errand and I was in charge of feeding the children by myself. Have an Aguila help me. And so so I sit Rosie down and she makes it known very quickly that she's not happy with the food selection that I have prepared for her. And so I decided I'm going to give her some options. Now, Rosie's very advanced for her age, and so two options doesn't keep her attention any longer. So now I've upped it to three options because I need her to use some mental energy to think about the things I'm proposing to her. But it's still really just two options. I make the first option the one she should choose, and the other two are terrible choices, right? So I say, okay, so option number one is, and I got out these three colored coasters, and they visualized for her choices in front of her. And so option number one was, you eat the food Daddy has prepared for you, and you get a dessert. And she was like, okay. I said, option number two is, we just sit here and look at each other for an hour, and then you get down with no dessert, okay? And then option number three is we don't sit down and look at each other. You throw a fit, and instead of dinner and dessert, you just go to bed immediately. And so I just laid this all out. I put the coasters in front of her, and my 2-year-old daughter said, I'm not making this up. She goes, can you say that first option again? And so I reminded her, you know, and eventually after much debate and conversation, she did in fact choose the first option. Good for her. I guess this is my way of reminding us that you have a myriad of options this political season as a Christ follower on the ways you can conduct yourself, the ways that you can present the message of Christ to those around you. But let me remind you of the first option, and that's don't compromise the integrity of your witness to Christ in defense of a politician. Amen? That's your first option. And no matter how many other options you have, your father would probably prefer you to choose that one. Don't compromise the integrity of your witness of Christ in your defense of someone who does not represent the ideals of Christ. Today our text is Romans chapter 13. You can't do a series on politics and faith without going to Romans 13. It's a difficult passage that I'm praying we will see God work in and through us today. Romans 13. verses 1 to 7. Here's the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let's pray this morning. Lord, enlighten the eyes of our heart and give us wisdom so that we may know you. In the midst of all of the competing voices, Lord, may we block out every other voice but yours. And may we have the courage and the diligence to obey what you speak to us. Please, Lord, reveal your heart to your people today as we submit ourselves to your teaching and your will. We're grateful, Jesus, for this body that celebrates your victory over death. And it's in Jesus' name God's people said, amen. Had a seminary professor ingrain this into me while I studied, that if you remove a text from its context, all you are left with is a con. Right? That's good, right? If you yank something out of where it belongs in understanding, it can be very difficult to navigate very quickly. I'd like to remind us of a story that happened last summer, this past summer, that I think embodies this in some pretty profound ways. It's a story about an Olympic swimmer named Ryan Lochte. Do you remember this story? This young man kind of embodies what it means to be a bro. He's got like bleached hair. He's kind of ambivalent in interviews. He kind of has a too cool for school attitude. And he goes down to Rio to compete in the 2016 Summer Olympics. And a scandal emerges in which he calls his mother on the phone and says that earlier that night he was held at gunpoint in Brazil. And being a good mother, she didn't take that lying down, but she called the U.S. Embassy, she called the news, she called everybody and let them know that this travesty had occurred. And then we found out that's not exactly what happened. And all of a sudden, after more scrutiny, what came out was that this man, Ryan Lochte, and some of his teammates were intoxicated and vandalized a gas station bathroom. And they were being questioned by Brazilian police authorities regarding that behavior. And there was this huge investigation. What was interesting was not necessarily the details of the story itself, but how quickly the story became sensationalized and how quickly the facts themselves were adjusted to click into a narrative that already existed, right? And so narrative number one was that Brazil was not a safe place to hold the Olympics, right? Narrative number one is that there was a lot of crime and there was a lot of, you know, government corruption in the police force in Brazil. And so when this story first emerged that this Olympic gold medal winner had been held at gunpoint, people said, aha, the narrative I already believed to be true is confirmed by this story, right? But then as the rest of the story emerged, a new narrative began. Oh, here we go. It's just another example of white male entitlement. And this kid comes in and vandalizes a bathroom, and then he gets the whole country angry at the police force when in fact they were just doing their job. And so there's this whole thing on social media just absolutely destroying this guy for being a liar and the worst example of Americans. He received a 10-month ban from swimming after all of this. It clicked into another narrative that already existed, right? Entitled Americans, right? White males who have a lot of privilege, right? Well, there hasn't been a lot on that story since those two narratives were seemingly confirmed, but the interesting thing is there was still more to the story. And what was more to the story was this. After watching all the video evidence, and after going to the scene of the vandalization, reporters were able to find zero evidence that this swimmer vandalized anything. And what happened was private security detail, not police officers in uniforms, approached these swimmers with guns drawn and asked them for money. And there was a language barrier. Americans speakers didn't speak any Portuguese. The private security detail didn't speak any English. And if it was not for a passerby who was bilingual who stepped in, both sides said that it could have escalated and it couldn't have gotten to a real tragedy. Here's what's interesting. After you look more and more at the story, it seems more and more evident that both sides were partially to blame for the misunderstanding, right? They were intoxicated. They were maybe being loud. But that the private security maybe did overreact, maybe did intimidate them, maybe did act inappropriately toward them. But that's not the way the story played out in the public arena, because we already had narratives that we'd agreed to, and we simply allowed the facts to be shifted to fit our already preconceived narrative. Are you picking up what I'm throwing down this morning? Right? That neither side seemed to be especially interested in the nuanced, objective truth of the matter. But instead, both sides were interested in fitting the events into a way that helped support the narrative that they had already created before the events happened. And we wonder why we seem so doggedly opposed on our American political system. Because that same thing that happened in the Ryan Lochte case, right, that doesn't have any real political weight as far as domestic American politics goes, happens every day when it comes to different sides of the aisle in American politics, right? Right. Of course I'm right. The book of Romans was written in 56 AD by the Apostle Paul while he was in his third missionary trip to Corinth. And these words in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, seem incredibly challenging, do they not? Just submit to government authorities. Just do what they say. It seems like a strange thing for Paul to be insisting upon until you understand the fullness of the context in which these words were written. What is important to note in 56 AD when this letter was written is that Nero is now the emperor of Rome. Nero is the first emperor in the Roman government that actively persecutes Christians because of their faith. He is 17 years old when he's made emperor in AD 54, and that's because his mother, whose name was Agrippina, she convinced her husband, Claudius, who was emperor, to name Nero as his successor rather than Claudius's firstborn biological son. All right? After he agrees to that, Nero's mother has Claudius murdered. Take that. And that's how Nero ascends to emperordom at 17 years old. Nero maybe embodies all that is wrong with the empire at the time. He is a tyrant in every sense of the word. His great gift to his mother for her conniving to get him into power is he has her beheaded, right? He ends up killing his first wife because of an allegation of an affair that never happened. He ends up killing his second wife by kicking her to death while she's pregnant, right? So, the silver lining in all of this is both of our candidates for president seem slightly better than Nero, okay? Just slightly, but good. It's something, we're gonna cling to it, okay. So what is Paul doing here in Romans 13? Paul, who 8 years after this letter is written, will be martyred by an edict of Nero. This same Paul is saying submit to government authorities. Is anyone feeling the confusion that I felt when I first approached this passage? What's going on? Well, this is why context is important. Because the beginning of chapter 13 is the end of an argument that Paul begins in chapter 12. And so I know it's a lot of text today, but I want us now to go to Romans 12, verses 3 through 21, to help us make sense of what's happening here when Paul's insisting that we submit to the rule of governments, even obviously evil governments that rule us. Romans 12, 3 through 21. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keeping your spiritual fervor, serve the Lord. Here's the verse that I want us to memorize and meditate on for the remainder of this election season. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of lower position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When I came to Ashton University my freshman year, I was enrolled in a Bachelor's of Arts program. And I had already felt like there was a million confirmations that the Lord had brought me to that place for this season. And the final cherry on top, the final confirmation of all confirmations, was as I was looking at my core curriculum, I discovered as a Bachelor's of Art major I did not have to take a math class in college. Praise the name of the Lord. I was required to take a logic course instead of a math course to complete my core requirements. And logic has ruined me forever during the political season. There are rules to logic similar to universal rules in math. That's why you can take it in its place. And when you're in logic's class, you begin to learn all of the ways that people have devised to break the rules of logic. And as a matter of fact, this is so prominent during political seasons that my professor at the time said, in any political season, you can take any video that supports a candidate and pull out at least three logical fallacies. Isn't that fun? And every time I've tested this theory, it has remained to be true. I'm going to tell you four really quickly logical fallacies that we've probably been experiencing over the course of the last months together. Isn't this fun? Whatever. The first logical fallacy is called a straw man argument. And this is what happens when you oversimplify someone else's position to make it easier to annihilate, right? So the belief that, all progressives want is handouts, right? Or all conservatives are warmongers. Like, oh, that seems like a very black and white, non-nuanced oversimplification of a position. Does it not? Yeah, it's a straw man. It doesn't hold weight. The second most popular one that I know you've been hearing lately is the logical fallacy of a slippery slope, okay? And so the slippery slope fallacy works like this. If you don't do X, this absolutely terrible thing will definitely happen. It will be a direct consequence of this. So both sides right now that are campaigning are saying that a vote for a third party is a vote for the other party. Isn't that true? Isn't that interesting? Both sides are saying that. And here's another interesting fact. I know you're going to like this. In recent polls, 40% of people who said they're voting for one candidate or the other have said that if the other candidate is elected, it will be the end of America. That is a classic example of a slippery slope argument. If 40% of these people and 40% of these people say that if the other person is elected, the country will cease to be, we know we're no longer dealing with logical arguments. Okay, the third most popular argument that we're seeing is something called the fallacy of a red herring. And that is a way to distract you from the issue at hand. So rather than taking the argument on proper, you find some distracting thing that hopefully we follow the attention over here. I am awesome at this in conversations with my wife. Did you take out the trash? Well, since you didn't make dinner last night, whatever. You know, the thing is like you find, I've never actually said that because I value my life. just to be clear. But it's this distraction technique. Rather than dealing with the issue at hand, you find something else to focus on. Here's the fourth one. It's called the fallacy of an ad hominem attack, right? And the fallacy of ad hominem is instead of dealing with the argument, you go after the character of the person who's arguing, which I think, frankly, is an important thing to consider when you're thinking about electing a leader of a country. However, it doesn't have any logical implications for the argument they're making, right? So it doesn't matter if a person is a racist, if it doesn't make the argument untrue, right? Like, that is an undesirable quality, probably, for a leader of a multicultural country, but it doesn't have anything to do with the argument itself. Those are four examples of logical fallacies. There are many, many more. And again, if you just watch any endorsement of a candidate, you will probably experience one or more of these, okay? I say all that to say this. As your pastor, I want you to know this is my position on logical fallacies. Go for it. Just have fun. Do all the wrong stuff in the world. It's fine. And I say that not really joking, because my expectation is not that you guys memorize all logical fallacies that exist, right? I don't think that's a fair expectation. I don't expect you guys to know the ins and outs of debate and rhetoric and all this stuff. We're all prone to do this. We're all prone to have flaws in our thinking, right? I don't think it's fair to hold people accountable to have logic perfect all the time. But here's the thing. This is why I say this. I'm not so much worried about the integrity of your arguments. I'm worried about the integrity of your character. Does that make sense? When it comes to logic, when you make an error, it's called a fallacy. When it comes to love, when you make an error, you know what it's called? Betrayal. And Jesus Christ is our first love, amen? I'm not going to crucify anybody for having flawed arguments. That's what it means to be human. It is inappropriate for us, in our defense of an ideology, to betray our first love, Jesus Christ. Here's what's going on in Romans 12 through 13. Paul is making a very detailed argument that is insisting that Christians, you take responsibility for you. Amen? You take responsibility for you. In verses 3 through 7, he's saying this: don't compare your gifts with other people's spiritual gifts. You serve in the proportion of faith that you have in the way that you are gifted. Right? You take responsibility for you. You have been given gifts. Use them to the glory of God. In verses 9 through 21, Paul is insistent. Don't base your reaction on somebody else's action toward you. But he's insisting, don't try to attempt to overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. In verses 1 through 7 in chapter 13, the passage we started with, Paul is insistent, don't justify your cynicism based on what a government is doing. But you take responsibility for you and follow your convictions as an act of love. Paul puts himself under the authority of the Roman government, even when the government makes being a Christian illegal. Paul allows, he doesn't run from, he turns himself in to the authorities, and he embraces his death because he has an allegiance that transcends the government that oversees him. Does that make sense? Paul sees his obedience to Christ as an act of love that supersedes anything else. And for me, there is no greater sign that our faith in Christ has been ideologically hijacked than the timidity and sensitivity of American Christians. Right? We have an opportunity in every season to not base our actions on what the world is doing, but rather to allow our actions to be a reflection of the heart of Christ. I mean, this whole thing is a list of things to do, right? If somebody is doing something evil to you, bless them. don't curse them. If someone is being unkind to you, feed them, clothe them. Paul is saying, listen, don't measure yourself against the world. Measure yourself against the Son of God who came and died for you. And if you're not embodying that love, not only are you committing logical fallacies, but I think you're betraying the heart of God. Let's put it this way. Imagine if you complained about your obligations you had to your spouse on a regular basis, right? So on Friday night, Sherry and her crew did this thing that is so much fun for all of the young parents in the congregation called Fun Fabulous Fridays. Have you heard of this event? Many of you help out at it, and I thank you. Because what Fun Fabulous Friday is it's basically free childcare for young parents to go have a date night with their spouse, right? And so Leah and I dropped off Rosie and Whitaker Friday night at 5:30, and we came back at 8:30 and picked them up. And Leah and I got to go on a date with some friends. We went to Medina. We went to a Mexican restaurant. I ate chimichangas. The Lord was happy, right? Can you imagine if I would have framed that as some kind of persecution, right? Oh my gosh, because of this thing, I had to take my wife out to dinner. And we had to get dressed up. And we had to get in the van. And we had to wait through traffic. And we had to go to this fancy restaurant that happened to have but anyways, we had to go there and do all this stuff. And I think if you were a brother or sister in Christ and you heard me saying that, you'd probably say, don't you mean you got to? Right? Don't you mean you got to have this wonderful night with your wife? Is that what you mean? Why is it that we in our culture feel so justified to feel so put out when the culture does not accommodate our faith? Right? We feel so persecuted all the time. It's the war on Christmas. Or it's an opportunity that you get to do. You get to show your love and devotion to Christ regardless of the consequences, right? If somebody somewhere said it's illegal for Nate to love his wife, Nate would keep on loving his wife, right? That would mean nothing to me because my love for her transcends anything else. I have never once felt my obligations to Leah were a burden, especially the conjugal obligations, I should say. The opportunity we have to demonstrate to culture that we love Jesus regardless of the consequences have never been so in front of us. Amen? We get to love Jesus. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. I'm not taking cues from you, culture, right? I'm submitting myself to Jesus Christ. This whole argument in Romans 12, it seems like an argument any good parent would make to their child, or yeah? Like, your child maybe comes to you, and you say, did I see you behaving inappropriately? And if your child said, yeah, but this person did that, and this person did that, what would you say to your child? I'm not asking about them. I'm asking about you. American Christians, quit justifying your sin by pointing to somebody else. Right? Like, quit making excuses for our behavior that doesn't honor Christ. What's Jesus going to say to us when he holds us accountable for the things we said? And if we say, yeah, but those other people were saying this, and so I felt I needed to, and I could hear Jesus, I'm not asking about them. I'm talking about you. You be patient in affliction, joyful in hope, faithful in prayer. You bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You do not be proud. You do not be conceited. You submit to whatever structure exists above you, recognizing that if it leads to your death, because of your allegiance to Christ, then that's something that you are willing to accept. You. Quit worrying about them. Let's worry about you. In logic, there's the most simple, basic truth there is. It's called a modus ponens. It's the equivalent of 1 + 1 = 2. It's something that everything else builds on. A modus ponens is this. Here's the argument. If A, then B. A, therefore, B. You guys, you did it. I knew you could. That's the most simple truth in logic. If A, then B. A, therefore, B. Listen to the words of the Lord in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. Listen. If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and turn to me, then I would forgive them and heal their land. If A, then B. If my people, not government, if my people would humble themselves and repent, then I would forgive them and heal their land. Perhaps the whole point that I'm trying to make today is quit expecting someone else to live your Christian life for you. It is your joy as a son and daughter of Christ to show your allegiance at whatever cost you might incur to the one who died to claim you as his own. Let's pray together. Jesus, our prayer this morning is that you would remind us that we, as individuals, have a responsibility to the body, and it's to do our job. That we are united in you, but that our giftings and our convictions are varied. May we do the work you have assigned us to do without complaining, without comparing ourselves to one another. May we submit ourselves to your truth and allow that to be the driving force that leads us forward. Jesus, we are in desperate need of Christians who are called by your name that are willing to humble themselves and repent. So forgive us. And may you forgive us not only as individuals, but also as the body of Christ as we seek to bring your message of love and hope to a world that desperately needs it. Continue to be with us, Lord, as we sing to your name. It's in God's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Receive today's benediction. Rather than endorsing a political candidate, we pray that this season would be marked by an invitation to follow the Lord Jesus Christ more and more each and every day. May we be people who are slow to speak, who are slow to anger, who are quick to forgive, who are quick to serve. Not because of some political ideology, but rather because we are attempting to emulate the servanthood of our King, Jesus Christ. May we serve our country and our community in this time of trouble by reflecting your love and your light to all who would see it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in peace.